Said we're going to go through about, I don't know, 8 chapters of Job today. That's a tough journey if you've ever read Job. So we're going to kind of skip through a lot of it. Job is a book of poetry, as I mentioned before, and I'm going to kind of just, you know, cherry pick a few verses to give you a flavor of what's there. If you're inclined, by all means, pick up Job and read it. It has some really interesting phraseology, some beautiful phrases in it, because it is a poetry book. It's a good book to read in small doses. It can be a little bit, I had someone tell me this week, I like to read the first 2 chapters of Job and the last 2 chapters of Job and skip the middle part. But we're going to slog through the middle part, because really the book of Job was written to give us this middle part and then to have God's commentary on it, which is what comes in the end. So we're going to get a chance to meet Job's friends today. But anyway, so that we kind of pick up the story of Job. We went through a little bit of it before, where the devil comes to God and accuses Job of being not really a true believer. He only serves God because God's been good to him. And so God accepts that challenge and says, I'll tell you what, I'll take my protection off of all of his possessions. You can have at it, but you may not touch him. And so that included his children, and the devil took them all away. He took away his children, he took away everything he owned, wiped him out financially, bankrupted him, like in one fell swoop. He did all that, and yet Job never sinned. In fact, he said, well, these were all gifts of God. You know, so, you know, God gives, God takes away, glory to be to God. And so Satan comes back here for round 2, and God can't help but remind him. He says, did you notice my man Job down on earth? He's blameless, he's righteous, he still holds fast to his integrity, even though you try to ruin him without cause. And Satan, you know, he's angry now because Job did exactly what God said he would do. And he says, yeah, but that's because I wasn't allowed to touch him personally. If I could touch him personally, I promise you, he would curse you to his face, to your face. And so the Lord says, okay, I'll give you him to touch, but you may not touch his life. You can't kill him. You can do anything else. You know, there's that expression, Goethe's expression, that which does not kill us makes us stronger. It's not in the Bible, by the way. It's Goethe. It's amazing what we can live through, though, isn't it? And so I think that's a little bit what's going to happen. It's going to be amazing what Job can live through, because Satan went out immediately and attacks. And so he goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote him with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting amongst the ashes. Now, he's sitting among the ashes possibly because he's still in mourning from losing his children. It's also possible this was kind of form of early medicine, because boils actually don't sound as bad as they are. Let me define them for you. By the way, just recommend against this. Don't Google images for boils covering body. You will not like what you see, because I did that. But boils are actually a staph infection. And they get into usually a cut in the skin, and they infect, and they usually end up springing up around a hair follicle. And so it kind of comes up, and it can get very large. And because it's a staph infection, oftentimes they have like a pus in it that seeps out and oozes. And it's possible that's what the ashes and the scraping was for. That's kind of the way they would get it off of him. Maybe not the best, you know, medicine today, but that was what they had then. So I'm going to show some pictures. Those of you who are squeamish might not want to watch, but these are pictures of it. And this here is, there's a place in Ohio apparently that has like made a walkthrough park of biblical scenes, and this is their depiction of Job on that. But it, you know, the Bible says it went from his feet to his head, so he was just covered from him instantaneously. That would have prevented him from sitting comfortably. That would have prevented him from walking. That would have prevented him from sleeping. This is a very, very bad thing. And then his wife comes to him, and she's still alive. You know, all of the kids were taken. But Job's probably wishing, you know, he could have taken her and left me the kids, because she's not much of a help. She says, why are you still holding to your integrity? Just curse God and die. Thanks, sweetie. Appreciate that. Can you close the door on your way out and leave me alone? I don't know. And he says, look, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. Will we accept good things from God and not adversity? And in all this, he did not sin with his lips. This is amazing. So now he's been personally afflicted, and he still says, you know what? God gave me all these good things. All right, so I have these boils suddenly from, so, you know, don't know why. And I'm just going to accept it. And that's how this whole thing starts out. Job is just, you know, like I said before, he's probably the most righteous person in the Old Testament. because he just does not sin, even though those horrible things are happening to him. And now he has friends who've heard about his affliction. And so they come. And we're going to get to know these guys a little bit better. There's three friends, and there's one guy who's younger, and I'm not exactly sure, no one really explains what his affiliation with Job is. He clearly knows Job, and he knows the three men, and so he comes too. So there's actually four people who come, but the Bible specifically says three of them were his friends. And so they all come, and they made an appointment, and they come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And they, as it turns out, they're no better than comforting than his wife, but that's where they come. And the Bible says when they see him from the distance, they don't even recognize him. He's just covered with these boils. And when they saw that, they actually wept. You know, it was just a shock to them. And this friend of theirs was suffering like that, and they cried. And they tore their robes. That's a sign of, you know, repentance, and it's also a sign of mourning. And they threw dust over their heads, and they sat down on the ground with them. And they're like that for 7 days. Nobody says a word. This is just suffering in silence and sitting there with him, and nobody says anything until eventually Job speaks. And so 7 days later, we see a slight change in Job. He opens his mouth and he curses the day of his birth. And Job says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let God above care for it, nor let not God above care for it, nor let light shine on upon it." Just have that one blotted off the calendar. It was the worst day in history because it brought me into the world. I wish I had never been born, is what he's saying. So he's cursing his birth. Now, he's still not cursing God, but he is definitely cursing his birth. And for the first time, we see this slight crack appear in Job's righteous armor. Now, I don't want to like emphasize that, like, oh, this is some great weakness. This is 7 days later. You know, he's lost everything he owns. He's lost all of his children. He's bankrupt. He's in pain for 7 days straight. And we just see a slight little crack in his armor. And I think that's remarkable. I think Job is just a remarkable person. But I want to talk about that because this is the first time Satan kind of starts getting to him. Up until this point, he's kept his focus on God. And everything's been, you know, God, God, God. And he just kept him set front and center. But Satan's starting to get in there a little bit now, you could see. And what's happened, I believe, is something that the Bible refers to as a crushed spirit. And listen, the problem is that the spirit will get crushed if we're not careful. And when the spirit gets crushed, bad things start happening to us. And that's kind of the balance that we live in. You know, we're physical, you know, we talked about the body, we have the spirit, and we have the soul. And the soul's kind of that spiritual tissue that holds everything together. It's the more than the tissue, I guess it's like an organ. But that's kind of the balance we have. But when the spirit gets crushed is when we really get in trouble. In Proverbs it says this: the spirit of a man can endure sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear it? There comes a moment when it just like starts to push down the spirit, and the spirit gets crushed or broken, and all of a sudden everything falls apart. When you lose your spirit, when it gets hurt, when it gets wounded, is when we really start tumbling into a very, very deep and dark place. And that's what we kind of have to guard against a little bit. There was a story I read once about the Holocaust and some people living in a concentration camp, Jews, of course, and there was a rumor that went around that the Allies were planning an invasion in April, which was going to free them. And so they held on to that, and for 6 months they were always looking forward to this date of this supposed rescue from the Allies. And unfortunately, it didn't happen. And the person who was writing the story said shortly thereafter, for no reason that anybody could name, a lot of people just died, literally just died, because they put all their hope there, and when it was gone, it just broke their spirit, and that was it. There was nothing left anymore. And Proverbs also says, hope deferred makes a heart sick. And when we get there, when we start deferring our hope and we keep getting, oh, in the future it'll be better, in the future it'll be better, and it doesn't get better, the heart gets sick. And I believe that's the beginning of what becomes known as the crushed spirit. And when that happens, when you lose your spirit, it's very, very short drop from there into a very dark pit. And so I want to talk just a bit about that. And we're going to leave Job here for a second. I want to talk because God just laid this on my heart. But we need to guard against allowing that to happen. And part of guarding against that is making sure your spirit's fed, spiritually fed through the word. But part of that's also making sure your body's taken care of. because we are all three. You know, we are soul, we're spirit, and we're body. And God never takes away the idea that we are in vessels, you know, fragile vessels, but we're in vessels. And he's, in fact, Christianity is the only religion that really deals with all three parts of man. The other ones have a tendency to say, discount the body, and you want to separate yourself from the body, float free of the body, all these other, you know, transcendent religions. But that's not the Bible, and that's not how God treats it. He says we need to take care of the temple that holds the spirit, and that's what Paul calls it. I want to show you this champion of the Bible who forgot to take care of his basic needs. And his name, of course, you know him, is Elijah. I don't have time to tell you all the story. I hope some of you went to Sunday school so you know the flannelgram story here of Elijah. But this is Elijah right after he had one of the greatest showdowns in the Bible, where he stands up against 500 prophets of Baal. Now, all of them are armed, all of them want to kill him, and he's actually surrounded by the king and his army, all of whom have been looking for him for years and want to kill him. And he goes right out in the middle of them all. This is like one of the most brave scenes in the Bible. And he challenges them to a duel. Your God against my God. We're going to both put up a sacrifice, and we'll see whose God can call fire down from heaven. And this is what I like about Elijah. I wish I were Elijah. No, not just once does Elijah call fire from heaven. I thought, man, that would be so cool, you know, if we could call fire down in heaven. There's a reason why God doesn't give me that. But anyway, but that's Elijah. He was just really that guy. And so he has this showdown with them, and he wins. And, you know, God brings the fire from heaven, and they don't. And in fact, all the people then turn on these prophets to kill them all. And it was a 500 against one, and Elijah wins. And so then he goes from there, and he prays to end a drought that had been going on for years. You know, and so people hadn't been able to have any kind of water or even dew for years. And he prays, and here comes this storm cloud. It's like Elijah's just killing it here, you know. He's like the strong giant of God. It's the line of Judah here. And there's only one thing left, and that is now he needs to go to the palace and listen to the queen repent, because she was the one who brought all these false gods to begin with. Her name was Jezebel. And so he runs to the palace, and he's waiting to hear that the queen repented, and then his work is done. Because, you know, he's got this whole big plan, everything's been going perfectly. Only instead, she sent him a message that says this: I heard what you did to my servants of Baal, and so help me God, I'll do it to you before this day's out. I promise you, before this day is over, you will join them in death. I'm going to kill you. And so you would think at that moment, you know, the Lion of Judah would laugh. Ha ha, 500 prophets couldn't kill me. What makes you think you can, woman? No, he turns tail and runs. And it's just, he grabs everything and he runs, and he actually leaves his servant behind because his servant's holding him back. He said, I'm going to probably die anyway. You leave. And he leaves his servant and he keeps running, and he goes a whole day's journey into the wilderness. He just like runs like a madman into the wilderness trying to get away. He finally comes down under a juniper tree, which is kind of like a big umbrella tree. He throws himself down and basically says to God, just kill me now. It's over. Just kill me now. Don't give Jezebel the privilege of killing me. You kill me. You ask yourself, man, what happened to Elijah? How did he go from being so strong and so brave that he faced down 500 prophets and an entire army without blinking an eye? He gets a note from a woman that says, I'm going to kill you. And all of a sudden, he's scared out of his mind. Well, what happened was he had let himself get worn down physically. Spiritually, he was as strong as you could be. But physically, he was weak. He had fasted. He had prayed, he'd been going without proper food, and he'd been going without sleep. And even through all this, running up to the palace, he went without sleep. And he had worn himself out physically. And we know that because watch what God does to his prophet when he sees him coming to speak with him. He's running to what's known as the mountain of the Lord, where he wants to speak to God. He didn't make it, and he fell down and said, kill me here. And so God sends an angel to him, and it's really interesting what he does. And so he finds him sleeping under the juniper tree, and the angel wakes him up and says, arise and eat. You haven't eaten in days, Elijah. Eat something. So he cooks him up some manna, you know, and he gives it to him. And then he gives him a jar of water. Here, you need a drink. You haven't been drinking enough. And when he's all done eating and drinking, he says, now you go back to sleep. You're exhausted. You're worn out. Go back to sleep. And so he lets him go back to sleep. And I can just picture that angel taking, you know, his fiery sword out and puts it on his shoulders. Don't worry. No one's going to get you. I'm standing guard. And he stays there. And Elijah goes back to sleep. He's just totally worn out, totally exhausted. And then after he rests for a little while, you know, the angel looking over, aren't those prophets so cute when they're sleeping? He puts his sword away. He wakes him up and says, here, have some more. And he feeds him again, gives him water again, and says, okay, now you may go on and see the Lord. Before he met with him spiritually, God took care of his physical needs because Elijah had just let himself get physically exhausted. And sometimes we do this to ourselves. We let ourselves get worn down. We're trying to take care of ourselves spiritually, and we're listening to sermons or we're reading the Bible, but we're pushing. And what we've done is we've let ourselves get worn out physically. Sometimes deferring hope just means I'll do one more thing and then I'll rest. One more and then I'll rest. And so here comes the time in the sermon that I always love is when God gets me to confess my sins to you. So here comes another one. Because we did that. You know, it's one thing to say, and this is what pastors usually do. We start preaching about the evils of wearing down your body through alcohol or drugs or smoking. That'd be great, but that's not what God wants me to tell you today. It's not the bad things that wear us out. Sometimes it's the good things. Sometimes we just get driven to do good things, and we're doing it in the name of the Lord. And so therefore, we justify all the things that we are doing. And that's what happened to us. You know, when we started Spirit Chapel, you know, those of you who know me, you know that I have a full-time job. In fact, I have two of them on top of being a pastor. And so, I work 6 days a week, and then, on top of that, we do the services. And we knew that going in. You know, we knew it was going to be hard, but hey, we can do this. Let's press on. And so we did. And I've told the story a little bit about how we were here till 3 a.m. the night before we opened and how awful that was. But we never stopped. Because we were trying to grow a church. And that's a good thing. We want to reach more people. That's what growing a church means to us. We want to reach more people. And so we were susceptible to anything we would do to reach one more person syndrome. It didn't matter what anybody said to us. You could tell us anything. Oh, that would help us reach people. Let's do that. Blessing the bikes. Let's bless the bikes. Thanksgiving dinner. Let's do a Thanksgiving dinner. It didn't matter what it was, whatever anybody would suggest. Yeah, a church did that. It worked. Yeah, we'll do that too. Whatever we could do to try to reach more people, we were in, and we're just going like that, little tiny gerbil stuck on that little wheel spinning around and around. And we kept going and going. And somebody said, well, you need to come with a second service. Because there's all kind of people probably would come, but they go to church too. So you give them a second service, they could come and find out what this is all about. Okay. So we kind of played around with a couple second services, and we finally found one that stuck because it worked pretty well. It was a Sunday 6 p.m. service. Some of you may remember we used to have that. And the reason it worked so well is it was our whoopsie service. That's the service that everybody who forgot to get up in the morning Sunday could still make the service Sunday evening. So we picked up a lot of people that way. We also picked up some people who really did go to other churches, but came back because they wanted to check out what we're doing. And we still have some of those people with us today because of that. We probably saw an increase of about 25-30% in our attendance because of the Sunday evening service. It was effective. It was also killing us because I had absolutely no day off. I was going 7 days a week. Victoria's going 7 days a week. Our Sunday looked like this because we were still trying to figure all this out. We'd be working to try to make sure everything got it, and then we'd go home, throw some food on the table, take a moment to catch our breath, and sometime around 3 or 4 o'clock, we were back here because Victoria had to clean up all the cookie crumbs, because we still served cookies back then, before the 6 p.m. service. And, that would go, and then we'd stay here, getting home 9, 10 o'clock at night, and then, Monday morning, start my other job. And so we would just be going constantly 7 days a week, and we were exhausted, and we started fighting all the time. And we'd be like, okay, let's not fight during church. We'll fight before church and after church, because we were irritated. We were worn out. I'd had it, and our joints start failing on us. And like, man, I feel old. What's been going on? And so we're trying to figure out what to do about this, and there didn't seem to be an answer because, what do we give up? That Sunday evening service has been good. We got 25% increase in attendance. That's really good. We can't get rid of that. And so we just kept going around. I can't quit my job. What do we do? And I was praying about it once, and I wish I could say God gave me a vision, but it wasn't really a vision as much as a metaphor. And because he said basically to me, what would you tell you if you came to you as a counselor? So picture this, there I am in my little room waiting to counsel my next person, and in walks me, And he sits down and he describes his problem. I'm fighting with my wife all the time. I think it's her problem. If I wish you'd speak to my wife. Might be me. I don't know. Things are rough. My faith seems to be, gone. I'm in this kind of dark place, and I'm the pastor. And, all these things, right? So what would you tell him if he came to you? And instantly it was like a revelation. Here's what I would tell him. I said, I would take him to Exodus 20, and I would say, what do you think about these? These are from the Ten Commandments, right? You will have no other gods before me. Do you think that's something that you should do? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I'm a pastor. I believe that. How about murder? Would you ever murder? No, I wouldn't do that. You know, how about committing adultery? No, my wife would kill me, and then she'd murder. That'd be no good, you know. And so, would you do these? No, there's no way I would do those. Those are the commandments. I know what those are. Those are the Ten Commandments. And if you're a Christian, that's like the ante to enter. And we know we got to do more than the Ten Commandments. So there is no way I would disobey any of the Ten Commandments. You've got to be nuts. And then I would open the Bible to this one. Well, how about this one? This is a commandment. How are you doing on that one? How come it's okay to disobey this commandment from the Lord and not the other ones? See, but I would have had an answer for that. Well, because I'm doing God's work. And I'm trying to reach people, and I'm trying to create a place where people can get saved and get renewed. And I was told that in order to make this happen, I was going to have to make sacrifices. And so that's what this is. It's not that I'm being disobedient. I'm making a sacrifice. And then I would take him to this scripture. I did not speak to your fathers a commandment in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning offerings and sacrifices. This is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. You will be my people. You will walk in the way which I command so that it will be well with you. See, here's the thing. God doesn't want our sacrifice. And God's sacrifice will never countermand God's commands. And we see this throughout the Bible. we see Samuel telling this to Saul. Is the Lord as much delight in offerings and sacrifices as he is in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, I understand we have to make sacrifices, but God doesn't tell us to sacrifice his commands. He says, first and foremost, job one of you is to obey. I'm your Lord. I gave you a command, and you're telling me no? How does that work? See, at some point, we simply need to trust God. And I came to Victoria, and I said, you know what? We have to cancel the Sunday evening service. And when we did that, we knew our attendance would go down, and it did. We knew it would, because we knew that service was there as a whoopsie. It was catching on some people who had just the perfect timing for it, and we knew we were going to lose them if we canceled that service. But here's what else I knew. I had a command from my Lord, and the only way I was going to get a day of rest is if I carved one out. And so when I take my headset off from that moment until this time next day, I take 24 hours off, I have my Sabbath. That's how it works. That's the only way I could think of making it work. And if God wants me to have Sunday evening service, he's going to give me another day off, because I'm not going to disobey his commandment anymore. I'm just not. And yeah, do I look at my attendance records from this year and last year and look at that 25% drop and wish I had those people back? Yes, I do. But I have to trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing. And I have to obey my Lord. He's not just my God. He's my Lord. And he gave me a command. And so I'm not going to let myself get worn down like a poor Elijah did. And so everything just makes me paranoid, which is what happened to him. So that's kind of a mini sermon. I'm going to come back to Job now, because that wasn't really Job's place. He was unfortunately there, not by his own doing, but because the devil had just been attacking him. Attacked him emotionally, wiped out his kids, attacked him emotionally, wiped out everything he had. And now he's attacking him physically, and his spirit is getting crushed. And as soon as that happens, the accuser moves in. Now, he's going to use his friends, who's supposedly there to comfort him. But you listen to the friends, they're not going to comfort, they're going to accuse. And believe me, when you're here, the accuser's always there with you. That voice you're hearing whispering, telling you you're no good, that's not coming from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit never condemns. That's coming from the accuser. And so finally, after a while, after Job finally speaks up and says, you know what? Boy, I wish I was never born. Then this guy, Eliphaz, and I want to call him the Temanite, or the termite maybe, but he's a Temanite. And he answers, he says, well, can I say something without you being impatient? You know, I really can't refrain from speaking, because listen, in your life, you've admonished many, you've strengthened weak hands, your words have helped others, you've strengthened those with feeble knees. You know, he was well known for being righteous. He'd helped so many people with advice. He says, but now, you know, this has come to you. It's your turn. And you're being impatient. But listen, is not your fear of the Lord your confidence? Is not your integrity your hope? Do you not have hope because of your integrity? So you need to remember that. You know, remember, because the innocent is never killed. They don't punish. God doesn't punish the innocent. And according to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity will get trouble, but you're not that person. By the way, this is a trap of the devil, because he says, is not your hope in your integrity? No, it's not. By the way, your hope is not in your integrity. Hallelujah. It's in Jesus' integrity. So this is what the devil does. He takes half-truths and he spins them. He says, you're innocent. Your integrity is strong. Shouldn't you be putting your hope in that? He said, here's what I would do. If me, I'd seek God right now, and I would place my cause before the Lord. I would just make that argument to him that I'm innocent, because God does great and unsearchable things. So if you just go to him and plead your case, he's either going to tell you what you've done, or he's going to take this burden off of you. God is just simply waiting to handle this for you if you would just go to him and ask. Because you're innocent, Job. And you can trust your innocence. Your innocence means nothing bad is allowed to happen to you. So God must not know about this. You need to bring it to him. And by the way, Job wasn't buying that one for a minute. He just wasn't. He wasn't about to buy this one. He says, look, I wish that my request would come to pass. I really do. And that God would grant my longing. But it is still my consolation that I have never denied the words from the Holy One. He says, I wish God could hear what I'm saying. He doesn't seem to. But here's what I know. I've never denied his holy word. I still have not with my lips denied him. But I think, however, he's talking to his friend now, that for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. But you're not giving me kindness. In fact, Job, even in his suffering, has a keen eye. He says, you see terror and you're afraid. And that's the truth, isn't it? When we see somebody who we know is a good person who's suffering, it scares us, because that means we can't count on our righteousness to save us from suffering. God, why me? I'm righteous. And that's a problem with this. And that's what he's saying. He says, you're seeing me and you're nervous. He should be, by the way, because that guy was not as righteous as Job. And if this can happen to Job, it can happen to anyone, he says. But help me out here. Have I ever asked anybody to give a bribe for me? If I've done anything you've seen me do, you teach me and I'll be silent. Look at me and see if I lie. I have not. My righteousness is still here. It says, you know me. You know I am innocent. Because there's a little tiny implication there. If you're innocent, this wouldn't be happening to you. There's a little tiny implication there that maybe you're not so innocent. And we'll see that come out in a little bit. Job says, no, that's not what's going on here. I don't know what is going on, but I know that's not it. And so then the next friend speaks up, Bildad the Shuhite. He says, well, how long are you going to just say these things? The words of your mouth is a mighty wind. Remember, this is poetry, so some of this stuff gets really flamboyant. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If you would seek God and implore the compassion, you throw yourself on the mercy of the court of the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, then surely he would rouse himself for you. Job, you keep telling us you're innocent, but we keep seeing you suffering. You need to throw yourself on the mercy of the court, because God won't pervert justice. He will take care of you. If you would just do that, that's all you need to do. And Job's like, you guys don't get this. First of all, do you think for a second Job hasn't implored God for those 7 whole days there? Of course he was imploring God. Before his friends got there, he was imploring God. He had a relationship with the Almighty God that they can't even understand. He had done these things, and that's why he knew what they were suggesting to do was simply not going to work. He says, in truth, I know this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? You want me to plead my case before God? Really? Okay, how's that going to work? He says, listen, though I were right, I couldn't answer him. I would have to implore the mercy, not justice, mercy. If I called and he answered me, I wouldn't even believe he was listening to me. Here's why. He bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He would not even allow me to catch my breath. Boy, this is actually a really sad verse from a man who loves God. He says, I don't know why God's hurting me, but he's hurting me so fast, I can't even catch my breath. And if you remember when we talked about when everything went wrong before, while the first messenger was talking, the next messenger would arrive. And I can understand what he says. I'm breathless here. I can't catch my breath. God's hit me so fast, I can't even get a word out. There's nothing. But listen, he's not just like a man that I can go and answer. There's no one who can umpire between us. Who do I go to? He is the high judge. That's it. Here's the thing. If he would just remove his rod from me. Now, the rod is what's used to hit for correction. It's used for sheep, and it's actually used also in the correction, you know, the famous spare the rod, spoil the child verse, right? So he says, he's correcting me. I know that, but it's so harsh that I can't even catch a breath. If he would remove that and just let this dread of him pass, because I'm afraid of God, then I would speak to him. But I am not able to do that. I'm afraid to come before God. He's terrifying me right now. I know who he is. I know he's all powerful. And I also know that rod is hitting me again and again. You want me to provoke him more? No. If he stops, then I'll go talk to him. But right now, I am afraid of him. That must have hurt God's heart to hear. Because remember, God hasn't done any of this to him. They're all wrong. This didn't come from God. And we're going to get back, we're going to get to that next week. And so then Zophar speaks up. You know, he's the other guy who's sitting there. He says, look, shall a multitude of words go unanswered? Shall your boast silence men? Shall you scoff and none rebuke you? For you have said, my teaching is pure and I am innocent. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you, he would show you the secrets of the wisdom. He says, you think you're righteous? I wish God could speak to you and tell you how unrighteous you are, Job. Because clearly, just because we don't know what you've done doesn't mean God doesn't know what you've done. And you've done something. That's for sure. Look at you. There must be something you did to cause this in your life. Clearly. Maybe your vision of righteousness isn't God's vision of righteousness. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe if you could just hear his vision of righteousness, you would understand why you've just not nearly as innocent as you thought you were. This actually sounds an awful lot like the advice that I've heard given when people are going through hard times. Well, God's ways are just higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You just think this is bad. It's not really bad. It doesn't help the one who's getting hit. My niece, she's now a mother and older, but when she was like 5 years old, she was being bullied at a Christian daycare, at the church they all went to. They had in the Christian daycare, kids are kids. And there was a couple kids just bullying her, and so she was telling her parents about it, and her parents sat her down, and they said, well, because they knew the kids, and they knew the families, they knew what was going on in the families. They said, you have to understand that, you know, Caleb may seem to be being mean to you because his parents are going through a divorce, and, you know, and so they're just trying to explain what was going on behind the bullies, what was causing it. And so they spent a long time talking to her, and she took it all in. And when she was all done, she hadn't said a word. The parents said, do you understand, April? And April says, everything you say may be true, but none of them will make them stop. And got up and walked away. I just like, her insight is just amazing on that, right? So that's all wonderful, but it doesn't make it better. And, oh, so there's a righteousness I don't know about that God's punishing me for? That's great, but that doesn't make it better. And so Job responds, and this is like one of the most beautifully sarcastic things in the Bible. So he responds with sarcasm. He says, then Job responds, oh, truly then, you are the only wise people. And when you die, wisdom will die with you. I just love it. It's like, well, you guys just have this all figured out, don't you? Look, I am a joke to my friends. I get it. The one who called on God and answered him, the just and blameless man, is a joke. But he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. He says, here's what he's saying. He's saying, this is easy for you to say, because you're not going through it. You say my calamity is nothing? Well, that's not how I see it. And then he says, you're worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that would become your wisdom. That would help if you guys just be quiet. Be silent before me so I may speak, and then let me come what way. But listen, though God slays me, he is my only hope. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I know there is one way out of this, and that's God. And that's why he won't curse God. He says, I don't know why I'm here, I don't know how, but I know there's one way out, and that's if God steps in. And he says, there's only two things I'm asking of God. Here's it. Remove your hand from me, and do not let the dread of you terrify me. And then I'll call and answer, or let me speak and reply to me. I don't care which. Tell me what are my iniquities. Make known to me my rebellion. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Says, you think I don't want to know? If God thinks I'm not righteous and I'm doing something wrong, let him stop beating me long enough that we can talk. I'd love to hear it, because I know he's the only thing that's going to matter. And so the termite speaks again. He says, look, your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I, for your own lips testify against you. What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? I'll tell you, listen to me. Here's what I've seen, and I will declare this. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days. Numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. He will not become rich, and his wealth will not endure. See, now it's coming out. You're evil. We don't know it, but God does. Because here's what I know. What's happening to you only happens to evil people. See, the wicked, their wealth doesn't endure. And did you notice yours is all gone, Job? What's going on right now, there's something you know that we don't know, but here's what we can see. You're being punished like the wicked are being punished. Because the wicked are always punished and the righteous are always blessed. Isn't that what we all believe? And then Job speaks something that I wish more Christians would read. Job says, you know what? I've heard many such things. Is there no limit to your windy words? What plague is it you're going to answer me with? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. Yeah, it's easy sitting there. That'd be easy. I would compose words against you and I would shake my head at you. That'd be great if I could do that. But my spirit is broken. It's crushed. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me and the mockers are with me. And my eyes gaze upon their provocation. He says, I don't even want to talk to you. It's easy for you to say that. And then Zophar picks up, you know, where the other one left off. He says, look, I listen to what you said. It insults me. The spirit of my understanding makes me answer. This is righteous indignation, he says. Do you not know from the beginning of time until now that what he says is true? The triumph of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. He says, he's right. We know this to be true. That if you're godly, if you're righteous, God blesses you. And if you're not, God will condemn you and punish you. And we're looking at this, Job, and we see the truth. And Job says something interesting. He says, look, why then do the wicked still live and continue on? He said, yeah, I understand we all want to believe that. But you know it's not true. You know that not only do the wicked continue, they pass wealth to their kids and they continue. That's the truth of this. And we want to believe that the righteous get rich and the wicked get condemned, but that's not the way the world works. We know that too, right? Look who's rich in our society. Are they godly? I mean, it's just amazing that the Christians still hold on to this idea that if I'm just righteous, God's going to bless the socks off of me. Where's that in your Bible? And where's that in your life? Your own life doesn't match up with that. We know better than that, and yet we hold on to it. And so if we don't get blessed and our neighbor does and they're not righteous and we are, we get mad at God. God, what are you doing? I'm playing by the rules. They're not. They're rich. I'm not. That's not fair. It's not right. And we start putting God on our terms and we start defining blessings according to what we say. And so finally, when Job says this, they kind of have to shut up. The three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So finally, they kind of really can't refute what he just said because they all knew people who weren't righteous who were blessed. And so now finally the youngster speaks up. And Elihu, he's just, again, I don't know exactly why he's there, but he's a young guy. Maybe he had to help the other guys walk. I don't know. But he's just young, and he'd been quiet this whole time because, you know, he respected his elders. Let the wise people speak. But finally, he's had it. And his anger burned against these three because they had no answer for what Job said. And he also burned against Job because he continually justified himself before God and was implying that God wasn't fair. And so finally, he speaks out. He says, Job, I need you to hear me. Listen to all my words. You've spoken. I am pure without any transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. God invents crimes against me and counts me as his enemy. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. Now, he's not mocking his pain. He's not telling him he's evil, but he says, you're wrong about this. When you say God's inventing crimes against you just so he can punish you, that's not true. Listen to me. Listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. It's not in his nature to do evil, he's saying. There's no way God could be doing what you're accusing him of doing. I may not understand a lot, but I know this. God is not being evil because he cannot be evil. Remember, one of our touchstones in all this is God is good. There is no evil in him. He says, Job, you're not right about that. I understand that a lot's going on. I understand you've been through a lot, but you're not right on that. He says, God will not listen to empty cries. And how much less will he listen to you when you say, I can't behold him? Listen, this case is before him. You must wait for him. He says, I know this isn't going to be easy, but he's heard you. He sees this. We must wait on his answer. And oh, by the way, his answer's coming. I don't think Elihu knew that, but God's getting ready to speak. That's next week. God's going to come and set everything, he's not going to say everything right, but he's going to make everything understood. And what he's going to do, he's going to explain why everything that's been set up until this point's wrong. It's a very important lesson from the Bible because, listen, we have a lot of those friends in us. We want the world to make sense like that. We want it to all just kind of be a nice, neat little package. If I'm righteous, then I'm going to be blessed. If I'm not, then I'm going to be cursed. And as long as I'm doing what God wants, I will never be sick. I'll never have problems. And my bank account will be full, you know. And my children will love me forever. You know, all I have to be is righteous. That's not the story of the Bible. It's certainly not the story of Job. And God gave us Job for a reason. And then he turns to the friends. And this is a chilling thing he says to them. He says, behold, God is mighty, but he does not despise anyone. He is mighty in strength and of understanding. But because you were full of judgment on the wicked, judgment and justice will take hold of you. Will your riches keep you from distress? He's saying, here's the problem with you guys. The way you judged is the way you will be judged. God's coming with judgment. You think your riches are going to save you then? And by the way, they don't. He's absolutely right. He's really the only one who's coming close to speaking God. He doesn't have any answers either. There aren't answers to everything that's going on that we can understand. But he knows this. God is righteous, and he's coming. And when he comes, he's going to see Job for who he is. He's going to see you guys for who you are. And look out. Next chapter, God. It does come, and that's going to be next week. So let me just kind of sum up, because I want to make sure we don't miss this, that a lot of theology that people like to throw on people who are going through troubles is this. Well, you don't understand. You're not really as righteous as you think you are. God has a plan. Don't worry. You just think this is bad. It's not bad. It's not bad at all. He's going to work everything out. And if he doesn't, it's only because you're secretly wicked. And he needs to work this wickedness out in you. So he's just going to continue to squeeze you until all the wickedness comes out. That's not the story of Job. Job is righteous going in, he's righteous coming out. That is not the story of Job. And I believe God gave us this book to correct this theology. And it's taught. It's taught a lot. It's a very easy theology to say when the calamity is not on you. When someone else is going through a trial, it's easy. But what we have to understand is if we have friends who are going through these difficult times, the solution is not to do what they did and judge them. My father tells a story about when he was first year in pastorate up in Grove City, Pennsylvania. He had a situation where a woman lost her son, which is considered the worst grief that a woman can know, is to lose her child. And so she was obviously distraught. And there was another woman in Grove City who kind of had this little ministry in this situation because she had lost her husband and she'd gotten through it. This before grief share, but they kind of had. She had her own little ministry that she would go around and help people through their grief. And so somebody was saying to my dad, "Well, why don't you call Ruth? That was this woman's name, and have her come." And he was like, "I got a master's in divinity degree. I got this. You know, I got good grades from my seminary. I've got a systematic theology. I got this." And everything he said just made it worse. You know, so they're in a funeral home, and he said he left. You know, he left the room. He thought, "Man, I wish Ruth would get here. You know, I'm out. I've run out of answers." And so it was one of these funeral homes that has all the little parlors, you know, that interconnect. And so he was in another one talking to somebody, and the word gets to him, "Hey, Ruth's here." And so he said he snuck back around. It was the woman was near the casket. And Ruth came in, and he said he just wanted to eavesdrop. What will Ruth say to her in this time of grief, you know? So he sneaks over, and he's just kind of listening, and he's watching. And Ruth comes in, and she sees this woman, and Ruth's eyes fill with tears. And she says, "Oh," and they just hold each other and cry together. And my dad said, "That's when I realized there are no words." Sometimes there are no words. And so if you have somebody going through that, just be there for them and comfort them the best you can. Don't judge them. Because we don't know the answers. what's going on behind the scenes. We'll be talking about that next week. And let me just leave you this little phrase from a hymn. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Would you all please pray with me?